I tried rigging this up in a fancy way behind me or something. I thought, I don't think it's going to work, so this is better. And I decided I'd give this thing a go. This is actually a first, but gives me more authority, don't you think? Yeah, so I'm excited to be here to do this. Man, I just thought that was such an awesome worship time, wasn't it? Man, that was good. And I'm so grateful for what the worship team brings, for Terry and Teresa. I just want to publicly thank them because, you know, it's like I thought I could have just sat here and just worshiped for another half an hour, and I think it would have been just fine, right? And then I wouldn't have to preach. But anyways, I guess I'm not getting off the hook. Yeah, so thank you. Thank you for that, guys. So we've been in a series called The Grand Plan of God. And it's really cool that Barry asked me to kind of finish this one off. So if you remember, he did a couple of messages already. And the first one, he kind of really got into the covenants. He talked about the Abrahamic covenant and then with the Mosaic covenant. And I'm actually going to touch on those because I think it's really cool how you can tie them together. And it's been a really, foundational, kind of enlightening thing for me too, because you know, I realize like all of the promises that we're walking in now, everything we have in the new covenant, like the Spirit of God and just in the worship and just what we have available to us is all based on foundational promises that God made throughout time. And it literally spans right back to the beginning of the Bible before there was even any written word. And I just think it's such a good thing to really get a hold of that, because it just shows us the foundation of what we have. Amen? As a young believer, I remember, you know, yeah, New Testament, just read the New Testament. That's all. Just get into the New. Don't even worry about the Old Testament. Like, a lot of that doesn't even apply anymore. And I heard things like that early in my Christian belief. I think we're getting gypped on some pretty good stuff. I mean, it's the reality of what God's brought us in, and I'm so glad that I've come in on the new covenant side of things, right? Because we get to enjoy all those benefits and all those promises that we're given. So I want to spend the first half of my sermon, you could say, will be kind of reviewing two of the main covenants, because there's actually a bunch of them in Scripture, but the Abrahamic or Abrahamic, I think is how you pronounce it, the Abrahamic covenant, and then we also have the Mosaic covenant, and then I want to tie that into the new covenant, into which we are now. So let's just take a bit of time to do that, and I want to point out three things that are basically three main components of the Abrahamic covenant that make it distinct as its own promise from God. And that's another word. Barry pointed that out in his first sermon. Promise and covenant are almost kind of like the same thing. This is a promise that God made to his people, and specifically to Abraham. So let's go to the second slide here. The first attribute of the covenant of Abraham, it was based on faith. So we can just jump right into a scripture that shows us that. Genesis 15, 5 to 6 says, and this is God speaking to Abraham. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And you'll notice there, that was actually before God changed his name. So this is right in the beginning, when God's beginning to speak to Abraham, which is an amazing thing. Like I said, there was no written word. You know, Abraham didn't have a Bible, right? This was God himself making himself known to Abram, speaking to him, and giving him this promise. And I put those stars in there on purpose, because you can kind of picture Abraham looking at that and saying, wow, like this is an incredible thing that God is revealing to him. And probably the most incredible thing about it is just Abram believed God. He really believed it. And God counted that to him as righteousness. So the faith of Abram was huge. The second attribute of it is it was unconditional. And So basically, this covenant was, in a sense, it was basically the only action required for Abraham was to just simply accept it and believe it. We know that Abraham did accept it because it said, as we just read, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God and God alone would accomplish this. And in fact, we see a demonstration of this as we read in Genesis chapter 15, and we'll carry on to verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. So what this was, and I remember learning about this years ago, but basically when two parties wanted to make a covenant with each other, they would literally take these animals, and then they would cut them in half. But normally what would happen is they would have this agreement, and they would say, okay, this is the agreement we have. We got these animals here in front of us. And then both parties would actually walk through the midst of these animals, and they would say, whatever happened to this cow and this whatever, and what, you know, what happened to me if I break this covenant? So it's kind of a big deal, right? You're saying basically, you can saw me in half if I don't live up to my end of the bargain. Kind of a, wow, that's serious commitment there, right? Now, what's interesting about this is, so God is making this covenant with Abraham. He's doing it in such a way that he understands. This is something he would be familiar with, a procedure that he maybe even had done at some time. But what's interesting about it is, as we read on, God doesn't do it this way. He doesn't ask Abraham to actually pass through with him. And if we go to verse 17, it says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Gigashites, and Jebusites. Lots of ites, right? So, but it's interesting where it was God himself as a flame, or as a smoking fire pot, it says, blazing torch, appeared and passed through the pieces. So this was God honoring the covenant, but he's saying, I'm not asking you to actually do this with me. I am doing this for you. This is a promise. This does not require any action on your part. Your job is just to believe it. So that's an important distinction about the Abrahamic covenant, is that it was unconditional. It was all from God. And that leads us into, actually, let's just throw up that next slide, yeah. So this was actually the physical land that God had promised to Abraham. And you can't really see it, but Jerusalem's like right in the middle there, kind of where that gray section is, but Israel would be even smaller than that. Like it's actually just a little sliver of today what Israel is compared to what was given. And this is what God specifically told him. This is what I'm giving you from here to here. And so I just thought I'd throw that as a physical kind of, so it's a real promise. It's not just a promise that I'm going to be your God, but I'm actually giving you a physical territory. And this is something that we'll see later in the Mosaic covenant that God actually brings to pass. So if we go to our next slide there, this leads us to point number three. The Abrahamic covenant was based on a promise. He basically said, all the nations are going to be blessed through you, this promise. So let's look at these next three verses, and I'll just quickly go through them. Genesis 12:3, I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Genesis 18:18, Abram will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. 22:18, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So there it is, over and over. This is basically the promise I'm giving to you. It's a physical land territory. But not only that, see where it goes, all nations on earth. Okay, this thing just went to the next level completely. That's everything, everyone, everything, right? All nations on earth will be blessed through him. So just to review, it's based on faith, it's unconditional, and it's based on a promise. So I just want you to keep that in mind as we move through. So let's jump forward to the Mosaic Covenant. So we fast forward. The promise is believed, it's passed down through a bloodline, and this is kind of important too. Would you mind passing me that water, hon? Thanks. I don't know, what is it about a dry mouth you get when you're talking, you know? It happens in Toastmasters too. Anyways. So, the Mosaic Covenant. It's basically sealed in a bloodline, okay? So this is a specific promise to Abraham. And many of you know the story. Abraham ends up having a son, Isaac, right, who was the son of the promise. And we don't have time to get into all that. So I encourage you to look it up, read it if you're not as familiar with it. But basically, Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac then had a son, Jacob. Jacob was renamed to Israel, which is actually where we get Israel today, the country. Israel goes into captivity into Egypt for 400 years. And all this is actually prophesied to Abraham, which is interesting. It's exactly as he foretold him. So Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt. And, you know, again, so much has happened here. He leads them out of Egypt through an amazing set of events. And then that's where God chooses to meet with the Israelites in the desert. That's where we see the beginning of the Mosaic Covenant. And I found this picture online and I liked it because it kind of gives you a graphical representation of sort of what's happening here. What's interesting about the Mosaic Covenant is this is literally God meeting with his people in the desert, which is an incredible thing. Right, dwelling among, like, his physical presence. And this here is a picture of God when he came down onto Mount Sinai. And his, literally, like, thunder, clouds, just booming. Like, I mean, it says in the word, like, they were afraid to go to the mountain. Like, they wanted to go at first. But then they said, okay, Moses, you go up there and talk to him. Like, this is like... Right, and you can't actually see it in there, but in the story, they actually had a border. They had these stones that were actually laid out across the entire mountain, which was very far from the base, and that was as far as the people were permitted to go. If they went any closer, they could possibly die. Right, so this is God's literal presence coming down. So let's look at a scripture here that kind of lays out... some things about the Mosaic Covenant. And the interesting thing about the Mosaic Covenant is that it's actually a conditional covenant. Okay, so this is a big difference between the Abrahamic Covenant was unconditional. The Mosaic Covenant is actually a conditional covenant. There's some conditions to it, and you'll see that. So starting with Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 7. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction but flee from you in seven. So here we see it. It's like if, right? That's what it starts with. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, right? Bless, you know, in your country, the fruit of your womb will be blessed. So we see all of these benefits that the Israelites will receive if you follow my ways. Now, it goes in the other direction too. And we can jump over to Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 19. Same chapter, just a little further down. And these are the curses for disobedience. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. Doesn't sound like a great scenario. Basically, almost the opposite of what we just saw earlier in the same chapter. So this is conditional. Right? And we can look at this and say, well, this is harsh, man. Like, I mean, you know, you have to keep this in mind, right? Basically, this is God himself, Almighty God, coming down, revealing. I mean, this would be like a poor, basically, God had to give some guidelines and say, okay, if we're going to do this together, if I'm actually going to dwell amongst you, and we see that in the Mosaic Covenant too, where God's presence literally indwelled the first temple that was made. And the temple was actually just made with tents and things like that, right? Because they had to move it around in the desert. But the presence of God was literally inside this place called the Holy of Holies. And there was a whole priesthood that was put in place. There was a very specific way that things had to be done. You know, if the priest went into the Holy of Holies, they would literally have a rope tied around the ankle of the priest. Because if something went wrong and if something didn't go quite right, he could probably die. And they would literally have to drag him back out without going in. So if you get the picture, like, this is God's holiness. God literally, you know, like on the mountain, right? Maybe throw that picture back up there, Corey, just to get a taste of that. Like, I mean, this is God's holiness literally physically there amongst them. And it would be kind of like God's laying some ground rules and say, look, if we're going to live together, right, if we're going to hang out together, there's some things we got to do. I mean, I think about when Moses, he said that, you know, he asked a really bold question to God too. And he said, God, show me your glory. Right? Do you remember that part in the scripture? All part of the same story. Here God is up on top of that mountain with God, and he says, God, show me your glory. And God said, well, what I'll do is I'll show you my goodness, which I find really interesting. He asked God to show him his glory, and he said, I'm going to show you my goodness. And he did it in such a way that God actually turned his back to Moses, and he said, I want you to sit over there in the cleft of the rock and kind of in that position, and I'm going to pass in front of you with my back, because if I actually face you, you'll die. You know, it's just incredible, right? So God's saying, okay, if we need to have some ground rules. If we're going to live together, if we're going to hang out together in this desert, there's certain ways we need to do things. And I just say that to kind of give it some context, right? You know, there was just certain ways that God had to relate to his people Israel that would make it actually work. And this was part of it. So let's read on in Exodus chapter 9, verses 3 to 8. And I actually don't have it in here, so I'm just going to read that slide, the next slide there, Corey. So then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. So there's the agreement, right? There's the covenant. God laid it out. The people said, we will do everything the Lord has said. Bring that answer back to God, Moses. And that's what he did. And so right there in the desert, in the middle of nowhere, God makes this new covenant with his people, the Mosaic covenant, rather. And then it's established. So the promise that Abraham had was promised land, right? God was to lead the Israelites into the promised land. And that was actually the mandate that Moses had, was to lead them into the promised land. So did they make it? Well, eventually they did. That entire generation never actually entered the promised land. And why was that? They couldn't live up to their end of the bargain, right? And we see that there's so many examples in Scripture or illustrations of it in the desert where God calls them even goes to the point where he says they're stiff-necked and hard of heart, right? Basically, here they had miracle after miracle, right? The parting of the Red Sea. They had the pillar of fire at night that guided them and probably kept them warm at night too, because the desert gets extremely cold. They had a cloud that they literally followed, which God would lead them through. They had clothes that they wore for 40 years, it says. I mean, that's a miracle. Like, can you imagine having the same pair of shoes for 40 years? Right? That's what the Bible shows us. They wore the same clothes for 40 years. They never wore out. I mean, miracle after miracle, where God is constantly looking after his people, leading them, and, you know, they get tired of eating manna, right? This free food that they're getting every day. And they say, we want meat. We want meat now on the menu. You know, we're tired of manna. And on it goes. And in that, God is still merciful. God is still long-suffering with them. God is still trying to bring them to a place. And why is it that happened? Well, I believe it was their choice. The Bible actually shows us that it was their choice. They came to a point where they could have entered into that promised land. And there they were on the edge of the Jordan. And they were scared of the giants. They were scared of what would come, right? They said, I don't think we can do it. And they had the bad report from the spies saying, man, these guys are huge, man. We can't do this. Like, we're going to be goners. No, we're just going to stay here. And they made a choice to not go into the promised land. And what ends up happening is the next generation does. And he tells Moses, I'll let you see it with your own eyes. And he went up on a mountaintop, and Moses could actually see that great expanse of land. But that's all he ever saw. He never actually entered it. So again, we're just kind of putting this into a little nutshell, but I want to fast forward now into a piece of Scripture which is in the Old Testament, which prophesies the new covenant. And it's in Jeremiah 31:30-31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So here we see this is the new covenant being prophesied, relating it back to the people of Israel that were actually in the Mosaic covenant. And there's a major distinction. So the Mosaic covenant, God's word was written on tablets of stone, right? You remember the two stones there that Moses had? They were written on physical pieces of stone, rewritten probably many times, housed in the ark, all that stuff. But now God's saying, I'm going to write this on tablets of the heart. So it's going to go from the outside to the inside, right? No longer out here, but in here. Wow, amazing. The second thing about the Mosaic Covenant is mankind was never able to keep it. Nobody could keep it, right? It was just, and I don't think it was even so much, I think the biggest issue with it, you know, let's talk about God's laws for a second. God's laws in themselves, I believe, are good, right? I mean, would you agree? It's still not good to murder somebody. It's still not good to steal. It's still not good, you know. So to say that God's laws are now, and I remember hearing stuff like this when I was a young believer. It's like, oh, the law is over. It's done. It's just New Testament. That's it. That's all you got to read. But to say that, okay, let's take away the laws of the road. You know, let's just say we had, I mean, this would never happen, but let's just say we had a new mayor in town and he said, you know what, I decided that these laws are all baloney. I'm tired of people getting speeding tickets. We're not going to have any laws anymore, folks. Just have at her. What do you think we'd have? Right? It would be chaos. It would be like being in a third world country or something, like in India, where they all get stuck at the intersection and they're all trying to get through. And so laws in themselves are good things. Laws are what were required. Okay, let's look back at the Mosaic laws. When God gave them the laws, and you can look at even some of the you know, we talk about the Ten Commandments, but we can talk about some of the more specific laws. Like, there were laws on hygiene that they had. There were laws on quarantine. Like, if you touch a dead body, this is what you have to do. I want you to go over here, and we read that, and we think, man, that's kind of why he's got to sit outside the camp for a week, and like, that's not fair. And think about it. There could have been upwards of 1 million people hanging out in the desert with nothing. There's no medical attention. There's no ambulance. There's no health care system. God gave them hygienic laws that if you touch a dead body, and we know now through medical science, a dead body can have all kinds of stuff on it, right? And this was only up until about 100 years ago, thereabouts. The medicine was actually doing autopsies, right? A doctor would do an autopsy and then go in the next room and deliver a baby and then wonder why the baby got sick and died, right? So God actually had things in his law that made a lot of sense. Barry did touch on one there about eating shellfish. But if you actually look at it, and I eat shellfish too, but shellfish is actually a bottom-feeding fish or creature. It collects things on the bottom of the sea and filters it, right? All of the sea fish and whatever that God asked them to eat, he said it had to have scales. Anything that had scales is not a bottom feeder. So they were actually eating healthier food. And you can look at a lot of things like that. Tattoos, you know, if they're tattooing each other and stuff, tattoos can be very infectious if they're not done properly. Like any tattoo artist will tell you, like, you have to extremely clean the skin. You got to take careful precautions. He didn't want them tattooing each other. I think it might have been for hygiene reasons. You know, it's debatable. And if you want to debate me on the law anytime, I'd be more than willing to do that. I know there's a few in there that are kind of, but my point is this. God was looking out for his people. He wasn't just putting a bunch of rules on them and then saying, okay, I'm going to put all these rules on you and I dare you to follow them and see if you can actually follow all these. Like, that was not the heart of God. And anytime we have a view of that, like that of the law, I think what we're doing is we're actually saying, maybe God wasn't good. Because isn't really that's what that question here at the debate? Is God good? Would God want good things for his people? Yes, of course, right? Would God put unnecessary burdens on the people that he knows that they can't even follow? Why would he do that? The law is for our own benefit. It keeps us out of trouble, right? It keeps us, you know, there was laws about your neighbor, right? Moving the border between you and your neighbor and things like that, right? Things that are all, we have laws in our law system today that all coincide with quite a few of these, actually. So what I want to really emphasize there is I believe God is good. God gives us good things, right? And God wants us to live righteously. He wants us to, you look at the word righteous, really all it means is just right living, doing the right thing. What is sin? Sin is when you're doing your own thing, something that fits outside of God's plan. We're talking about the master plan of God, the grand plan of God. Anything in your life that doesn't fit into God's plan, you could almost consider that sin. It's not something that's going to benefit your walk with God. It's not something that's going to be good for you. It's really just you doing your own thing, thinking, oh, you know what? I know a better way than God, and I'm not sure if God is totally good, because God would have, why isn't he letting me do that, you know? She's a nice girl. I like her. We get along fine, you know. What's this whole, you know, sex before marriage thing? I don't really agree with that. I know a better way. I think it'll work out this way. You know, and then in the hindsight, of course, yeah, okay, maybe God knew. So, it's important how we define righteousness. And, you know, the Bible, like, when we look at the Old Covenant, we look at, basically, this was the weakness of the law. And it's admittedly through Scripture. The law in itself was good, but it depended on one thing. It depended on your strength to accomplish it. That was the weakness of the law. It wasn't the law in itself. It was the fact that in your own frailty, because you have a body, because you have eyes, because you have things that feel good, that look nice, that I want to do, right? That part of you is always there. And that's the weakness of the law. So the strength of your flesh is what the weakness of the law is. And we actually see that in Romans 8. And I'm hoping we're lining up on our slides here, Corey. There we go. So Romans 8 is an amazing chapter. Like, I mean, you could spend a whole, you know, but I just chose these first four verses of it because it illustrates the point I'm trying to make on this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Like I said, the law in itself is not bad. The weakness is dependent on your own effort to fulfill it. Your own selfish desires will constantly get in the way, but the law is actually good. So we have this inherent weakness that it has that caused the children of Israel to fail. And what's the answer to it? Well, we saw it right there in Jeremiah 31:33, where he says, I'll make a covenant where I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And Jesus raises the bar on this, doesn't he? Like, if you look at Scripture, and I don't have these in here, but, you know, Jesus said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. He said that on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you know, you say you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't murder. But if you even look at your brother with hate in your heart, you're already guilty of breaking that commandment. So what was Jesus doing? He was showing us the spirit of the law. He was showing us what is the purpose of that law. The purpose of that law was to make you aware that I cannot hate. I cannot look to somebody and hate them and want to hurt them or kill them or do whatever to them. And what happens with the Holy Spirit? So now we're into the new covenant. And in Galatians 3:13-14 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, so there it is, right from Abraham, might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So the whole thing comes full circle. Basically, Jesus, now there was one who could follow the law, wasn't there? It was Jesus. Yeah, you could argue maybe Paul. Paul actually did say in one scripture something where he actually walked blameless in the law, something to that degree. I think it might have been more along the lines of the outside, because you got to remember too, during the time when Jesus came, the Pharisees followed the law, or supposedly followed the law. They followed the law on the outside, right? And here's where the outside to the inside part comes. On the surface, looked great. I'm fasting, I do my thing, I thank you, Lord, that I can fast. I'm not like this poor man here. And, you know, this kind of a self-righteousness, right? Jesus called him out on it all the time. You look good on the outside. But what did he call it? There was times where he called them a brood of vipers. You know, you're like whitewashed tombstones. You literally have death inside of you. And here you are with this perfect robe on, looking all holy. And Jesus exposed it, right? See, true righteousness is something that happens on the inside. It's a choice in your heart. It's saying, God, that's not right. I can't do that. That's basically making the right choice. It's all righteousness is. You know, I think we turn it into this thing, but it really boils down to this. Sin, outside of God's plan. Righteousness, inside of God's plan. Period. You want to have the plan of God for your life? Make decisions based on that. Want to do your own thing? Sin. And in the church, we can really come down on this stuff, right? Like, especially, it's the outside ones, isn't it? Like the Pharisees, right? It's the smoking. It's, yeah, you know, it's like, oh, you know, you shouldn't be smoking. And I remember hearing that when I first, you know what? And, like, let's just call it for what it is. It's not great for your health, right? That's the main reason, I would think. God gave me this body. I should take care of it. And hey, I used to smoke, so I'm allowed to say this, okay? 3 times. That's all it is, really. It's basically you're making a choice that doesn't really fit fully with maybe what God has in mind for you. And thank God, there is forgiveness for sin. We have that. That is a reality now in the new covenant. There's forgiveness for sin. But like it also shows in Romans, I believe it's in Romans, the wages of sin is death. You're still going to reap the consequences of your sin. There's no way around that. If you want to make bad choices, there's still going to be a price to pay for it. Will you go to heaven? Yeah. Will you have the life that God intended for you? Will you be living out the plan that he has for you? Maybe not. And that's part of having free will. Yeah. And for me, you know, just talking about smoking, actually, what kind of did it for me, and because I remember actually somebody saying, hey, you know, you should quit. It's your temple of the Holy Spirit. You shouldn't be smoking. And what I did is I just said, God, give me the desire to quit. But until I get that, I'm not going to quit. And I didn't realize it, but it was actually kind of a smart prayer to make, because if I quit for any other reason, if I quit because, well, that's what my pastor said I should do, and I guess that's what I should do, right? I shouldn't smoke. A, it's probably not going to work. I'll probably end up going back to it. And B, I'm doing it for the wrong reason. I'm doing it because somebody else is laying a law and saying, this is what you're supposed to do. Whereas the way of the new covenant is this. God's Holy Spirit is inside me. I say, Lord, why do I have a desire to do this? Why am I doing this? I mean, logically, I can look at it and say, I don't know. I don't think this may be what I should be doing. Would you give me the desire to not smoke? And that's what I actually prayed. And a month or two maybe went by, and you know what? That desire started to stir up in me. And I started to believe, and I thought, you know what? I don't need this anymore. This is not serving me anymore. I'm just going to quit. And I quit, and I was successful because it was the Holy Spirit in me that was doing it. Okay? And this is the last point I want to leave us with. This is what we have in the new covenant, folks. We have the Spirit of God in us. We no longer have to try to follow something by the letter of the law because that's what we're told to do. And the other thing about it is we are partakers of the blessings. It shows us that in Scripture that we are actually a partaker of the blessings that were promised to Abraham. We're no longer under the law where it says, if you do this and this and this correctly, you will be blessed. If you do this and this and this incorrectly, you will not be blessed. Wages of sin is still death, yes. If I do something, if I go out into the road and I decide to run red lights all the time, something's going to happen. I'm going to get caught. I'm going to have to pay the price. But my right standing with God is not based on my performance. My ability to come to God, even if I ran a red light, okay? And this is where religion messes us up too, I think. I can't really come to God right now because I just did that sin there last night. Is the Spirit of God still inside you? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Has God forgiven you? Yes. Have you acknowledged that that was wrong? Right? And how long should you feel guilty? Here's a question for you guys. How long should I feel guilty for something wrong that I've done? I agree. I'd say a nanosecond of guilt. Enough to realize, okay, yeah. And then move on. That's what Jesus paid for. It's okay. We can receive it. Does it make me want to go out and do it over and over and over? If I have the Spirit of God in me, like it says in Jeremiah, if His Spirit and His laws are written on my heart, what's my motivation? I want to do God's way. I want to do what God wants. If I go out and do the wrong thing, do I feel great about it? Something in me feels pricked, man. I'm just like, oh, this doesn't feel right. You know, I could cheat somebody. I could do something in business that's shady. I could do something in you. Oh, man, no. Okay, I see it, Lord. Help me to do the right thing. And thank you, God, that my righteousness is not based on my performance. Thank you, Lord, that it's based on what you paid for. Thank you, God, that we're no longer under the Mosaic covenant. We're in the new covenant. Thank you, Lord, that your laws are good. But perfectly performing your laws is not how I gain my righteousness. My righteousness comes from you, Lord. My righteousness comes through the blood of Jesus. And that's what we have today. And I hope that you can see the connection on that. I mean, it's such a big thing, right? The promise that God gave to Abraham right from the start. All of your seed will be blessed. And we see it in the book of Matthew where Jesus literally came through the bloodline of Abraham. And then we are invited into that. That what we have is based on the promises of God. And I kind of bringing it back to this whole New Testament thing and, you know, just follow the New Testament. God gave me a picture in my mind maybe about a week ago, you know, where you'd have a house with no foundation under it, right? And maybe your contractor comes to you and says, you know, you don't even need that. No. We just put this sucker up on blocks. We'll make you a beautiful home. We'll drywall it. We'll paint it. We'll make it look good. Give you a nice new house. You don't need a foundation. No, that's old. That's done away with. We don't do that anymore. You know, like, what scriptures do you think Jesus was using when he said, the scriptures say? All he had was the Old Testament, right? That was his authority, was using scriptures from the Old Testament. I mean, take it a step further. I mean, Abraham, you know, there wasn't even a Bible. It was a voice of God, right? But, I mean, God laid all of these things in place. All of these covenants, all of these promises are part of what we walk in now. Yeah, and this, so here's a picture I saw this morning. We were actually on our way into church. And I said, honey, take a picture of that. It's perfect. There you go. New Testament. That's all you need, right? And it's silly to think that we are not walking in the promises of God today. We are walking in the foundations of faith that have been laid right from the book of Genesis. And what you're partaking of today is part of God's grand plan. Amen. Well, why don't we invite the worship team back up? And this last song, I actually saw it on Planning Center. I thought, perfect, right? Because that's kind of the last thing I want to leave us with. Throughout all of this, throughout all of God's plan and everything that he did, God just wants to have a relationship with us. And he went through great lengths to do that. And we are partakers of that promise. And that God is good. God is good. Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
As you were speaking, I was thinking of Matthew 7 and about the if a child asks for a loaf of bread, would a father give a stone? Of course not. Or if a father asks, or if the child asks for a fish, would he give a snake? How ridiculous is that? And if we as sinful people know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our Father in heaven? And I just took a look back on that verse. It ties into what Terry was sharing this morning from Revelation. It says, keep on asking and you will receive what you have asked for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Why? Because God is good. He's good. He's not the big bad guy in the sky. Mm-hmm. He's a good, good father, and we're his children. Amen?